Turn to Genesis chapter 18. It's not so much a rather lengthy section. 19 is 38 verses, so I won't read 19 in its entirety. I may not read 18 in its entirety. But we read now in chapter 18. And I preface it by saying something I think Mr. Rusk might have referred to at some point during the day, that separation and obedience, chapter 17, lead to intimacy and a revelation of the Lord. Oh, I thought you said, you may not have said in exactly those words, okay? Yes. Chapter 18 and verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, you be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. I wonder, just as an aside, if it is this passage that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind when he says for us to be careful to entertain strangers, for some entertained angels unawares or something. Well, I'm not exactly quoting that 100%, but you know the verse. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. Excuse me. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, postmenopausal. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, and notice now the change from a pronoun, from the he, to the specific Jehovah said unto Abraham, which is identifying for us who these strangers were. Not only is he identified by the name being changed from a pronoun to the specific name of the Lord, but you notice carefully that it says in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself. This isn't an outward guffaw. This wasn't even verbalized. Inside her own mind, she's laughing. And the Lord heard her and said, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord, Jehovah, said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. Now I want to pause there. Scripture clearly, and I've sought to communicate it as well, tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. Someone did come up to remind me, I don't remember who it was now, I know who it was, it was Herm Klingenberger, to remind me that James also quotes from Genesis 15. Right? Yes, am I right, Herm? Yes. James 2. This is the revelation that God is going to give to Abraham about the coming judgment. And one of the points that the Lord makes, as I said to you, I'm not diving so much into the deep doctrinal depths of this stuff for my part as much as what I consider to be the outright practical side and application of it. How important is it that we command and raise our children in a way that God is pleased with? God is about to reveal to Abram his plans, to which he says, I know him, and I know he will command his children and his household after him. That's an interesting thing, observation that the Lord points out, isn't it? One of the reasons why I'm going to give him this revelation is because I've watched him, I know what he does with his house, in his household. When we come to the New Testament, it comes to the government of the church, if I can use that term in a biblical fashion. How important is it, a man's household? It seems to me that both Timothy and Titus have that stress to them, don't they? That it's not just what we do out in the world. If a man govern not his own house, if he doesn't manage his own household. Let me hasten to say that in my mind at least, and I struggled with this a number of years ago and had to come to some resolution with counsel from trusted friends that know the scripture. It doesn't say that a man never has problems in his own house. If you don't have problems, why do you need a manager anyway? But he manages his house. Seeks to do the right thing in governance in his own household. As a matter of fact, show me a house where there aren't problems in a man's household of one form or another. It means we don't let them run loose and wild and we address them. At least that's how I see it. For I know him. He'll keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the language of Babel, or Genesis 10. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now we're entering into a section of scripture that is going to have to do with the destruction of a pair of cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, an exceptional phenomena of destruction in the way that it comes about. A whole-scale destruction of all the inhabitants of those cities, as far as I read it. But I want you to notice how God approaches it. We're talking now about the Almighty. It isn't necessary for him to go down and see what's going on to know what's going on, is it? But as part of God's calm, dispassionate approach to judgment, which is a far cry different from mythology. And Zeus got mad because one day Hera burnt the toast or whatever, you know, and I forget it whether it's Jupiter. I get my Jupiters and Zeus's mixed up. But anyway, you get the idea. The gods were mad one day and decided to chunk a few lightning bolts down on the poor inhabitants of planet Earth because they slept wrong in the bed that night and were irritated. That's not God. That's not the Almighty. When God proceeds about that which he calls his strange work of judgment, it is calm. It is deliberative. It is even investigative in that sense. Let's go down now and see whether this is true. Interesting, isn't it? And I'll know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. One more appointed verse to show us who this was that was Abraham was dealing with. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Amazing, this ancient patriarch and his sense of the character of God, without written revelation, without having a Bible in his hand, but this sense of what he knew of the Almighty, and the sense within even human nature of justice and right. Excuse me? Yeah? Yes. When you're talking about serious things, about judgment coming upon human beings from the Almighty, and Abraham pleading on the basis of, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Appealing to the character of God, you know. And you know where he's going with it. I mean, you've read the story. "Perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will that also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What an appeal. "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Perhaps there lack 5 of the 50 righteous, will thou destroy the city for lack of 5. And on and on and on he goes, Abrahaming him down and Abrahaming him down and Abrahaming him down. And so he finally says, let not the Lord be angry in verse 32. I'll speak but this yet once, perhaps 10 shall be found there. I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Well, be that way. You too. Okay. Yes, Keith is turned on. I'll try you again. Yeah. I'm not going to go over this brief, but briefly, it's just a little bit of a running outline of the chapter of what you have, the verses, and this will be available to you so you don't even have to copy it down. You see in this chapter, providing refreshment for the Lord. Always interesting to me to notice the order of things. What comes first is not Abraham's prayer request. What comes first is providing something for the Lord, providing refreshment for the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord, and pleading for others before the Lord. Genesis 18, 13, and 14 is interesting when you compare what we find in 1 Peter talking about Sarah. This one instance, it's very significant because the language of 1 Peter will use Sarah as an example of those holy women of old who referred to Abraham as Lord. Where did she do it? Not outwardly. It was inwardly when she laughed and said, "And my Lord being old also." She called Abraham Lord, but she didn't do it outwardly. But the Spirit of God goes back into the life of Sarah and selects that one time when inside she expressed what was true of her life, the obedience and reverence and respect and submission she showed to her husband as an example for women nowadays. Imagine that. One thing that she thought, not even one thing she said, is used in the New Testament to tell women how they ought to behave. That's powerful, isn't it? Abraham, of course, is called a friend of God. Fellowship with God leads to intercession with God. The Lord answering the desire of Abram's heart in the deliverance of Lot. That's what Lot wanted. what Abraham wanted, but he didn't answer it in the way that Abraham wanted him to. Because there weren't 10, apparently. Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and the wife didn't make it out. Not, well, she made it out of Sodom, but she didn't get far. Abraham was a recipient of revealed truth regarding judgment to come. And it moved him to intercessory prayer. He knew about the judgment to come. You and I who are believers have been taken into the Lord's confidence. We don't have to have the newspaper or cable news to tell us ultimately what the future holds. We know that this world is headed for judgment. We believe the Lord Jesus is coming back to receive us unto himself. Does that move us to intercessory prayer for those who are still outside of Christ, for a world that's lost? Now, I want to say this in the right way. Whenever somebody prefaces something they say by saying, I want to say this in the right way, you can almost be guaranteed they're not going to say it in the right way. But anyway, I would like this to be taken in the right way. I have a certain concern for what happens in the next presidential election. I'd be lying if I said I didn't. Because it affects the way we all live in the world. But is my concern for the next presidential election matched or exceeded by my concern for people that are perishing outside of Christ? Do I spend as much time in prayer as I do watching the news? Now, I'm not here to judge you. I'm saying this to my own heart, that the scriptures tell us, specifically in 1 Timothy, and it seems to me there to be directed primarily at the gathering of the local church, that we are to pray for all men. Why? That they might be saved. So we have legitimate scripture to pray for the unsaved. If you need more, Paul said in Romans, my heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Which Israel? Not the believing remnant, the ones that weren't saved. So we've got sufficient scripture. You make what you want of it within your framework and view of God's sovereignty. But I'm saying, let's follow what the scripture says and pray for people to be saved. And then let's do something about it as well. There's a coming judgment upon this planet. There's a great deception that's going to be poured out upon this earth after the church has been raptured. And if we believe that, and you contrast, as I say, Jonah, who wanted that judgment to come upon the wicked of Nineveh. I won't go into it in polite company, but I'm told that the Hebrew rendering of what Jonah says when God asked him, was he mad about the fig tree? Well, it might get me put out of some pulpits if I were to say it in the literal Hebrew of what Jonah responded to the Lord. You mad about the fig tree? You better believe I am. But that's not exactly what he said. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you only knew, if they do this in a green tree, how I longed as a mother hen over her chicks, you would not. So may it move us as we consider the coming judgment of God. We observe as we do in Joshua chapter 6, in 1 Kings 18 and 19. When it comes to God's judgment, this is one of the beauties of God's judgment, that the calm dispassionate Lord. When Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's host as the city of Jericho is about to be destroyed, holding forth the sword calmly, deliberately. In 1 Kings chapter 18, often preachers make a good bit about the still, small voice. God wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He spoke in the still, small voice. But what did the still, small voice say? One of the most sweeping judgments that had ever taken place was about to fall. It was the announcement of judgment, not in the fire, not in the earthquake. It was the still, small voice that announced the judgment, because God doesn't get his feathers ruffled. God doesn't go off into a tantrum. When judgment falls, it is sure, it is deliberate, it was with equilibrium and justice. So that when we come to the end of time upon this planet and read in the book of Revelation about the judgments of God that are being poured out there, about the King who is worthy and whose judgments are just and true, and a cause of worship and praise. Now, it'll take a heavenly perspective to be able to view it that way. But ultimately, that's what they do. They praise and worship the Almighty because his judgments are true. Of course, there's a real lesson in prayer and being in tune with the Lord to know his mind. Twice Lot was saved by Abraham. Once by the sword in chapter 14, and once by intercession in chapter 18. And I've listed some corresponding verses that have to do with our intercession and prayer. Abraham's prayer was humble. It was persevering. Six times he beseeched the Lord. It was not presumptuous or demanding. And it was not answered in the way that he asked for it to be answered. At least not what he wanted. What he wanted was, you know, would you judge the whole city if there's 10 and so on? He's thinking there's, you know, I think you understand what I was trying to get at there. I probably didn't put it in exactly the right way. In chapter 18 and 19 is quite the contrast with Abraham and Lot. Abraham with the divine visitation, ministering to the Lord, taken into divine confidence and interceding for others. Now, if you'll give me just a minute here, I'm going to switch presentations for a very brief moment here. Sorry, bear with me. Genesis 19 with a brief excursus on the Bible's view of homosexuality. Not the most pleasant thing to end a lovely evening on, except it is God's word. I dare say that I don't need to make you aware that in the society in which we live, not only the world of unbelievers, but if you were to poll many groups of Christian young people particularly on their views about homosexuality, you might be shocked, maybe you wouldn't be, at what they might answer you. Because as, let's face it, as the world continues on in its path and rejecting the light of God, its influence upon our society, academics, social media, entertainment, and all the rest Well, it's the old story that's sometimes used in gospel preaching about the frog, isn't it? You don't throw the frog in a pot of boiling water. You put the frog in the pot of water and you slowly heat it until it's too late. And so we have been immersed, bombarded, and you have seen the shift in our own society of things that once we were told that we were to not be judgmental about, to shifting all the way to now, not only must we accept, but that must be promoted and taught, and if you don't, well, you're the one who then is in the wrong. You're an enemy. Exactly, yes. Now, homosexuality is clearly condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. There are many verses. I won't go over them all. There's some here from the Old Testament. There's some from the New. Under the Mosaic law, it was punishable by death. But the next 2 points I want to pause and seriously give some thought to. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, and I put in quotations, no practicing homosexual enter the kingdom of God. I just caution you to be sure we understand what that means and what I mean by that. The fourth point, having homosexual tendencies is not in and of itself a sin. No more than having tendencies in any other immoral area is sin. It is the giving in to such tendencies that is sin. I had an experience a number of years ago in a particular assembly that I won't name. And in riding to the place to speak, I arrived on a Saturday night, was staying in one of the elders' homes, and just before I went to bed, the elder reminded me, oh, did you remember that you'll be in Genesis 19 tomorrow? To which he could tell by my response, I didn't remember that he had communicated that to me, that they were going through the book of Genesis. When I got there, I'd be in chapter 19. It'd been months and months and months before. To which he said, no, don't worry about it. If you're not ready for that, do whatever. But as I lie in my bed that night, thinking about Genesis 19, and thinking, you know, I haven't spoken on that passage in a very long time. I think I'm going to do it in the morning. And so I did. As strongly as I could, I clearly, in my own mind at least, communicated what God's Word says about homosexuality and brought out the examples of Scripture and everything else. But before I finished, I said, but I do want to tell you that having tendencies towards homosexuality is not in and of itself a sin, no more than having tendencies to commit adultery or any other thing is in and of itself a sin. When I was done, two of the elders came up to me and said, you don't know how relieved we are that you put that part in there at the end. I said, why? They said, we have 4 people in the assembly right now who are struggling with this very issue. Had you not put that last part in there and just roundly condemned the thing, well, it could have been a setback for them, to say the least, because they're struggling with it right now. One of the men I knew later on who had been struggling, I saw him years later, and he was fighting the battle, but it wasn't as, the battle wasn't as intense as it had been years before. And he wasn't giving in. Sexual sins are particularly problematic. I have never subscribed to the notion that sin is sin, doesn't matter what it is. God never subscribed to that. In the Old Testament, there were penalties for certain things and more severe penalties for others. Some things were penalty of death, others weren't. So God never said all sin is equal. Now, all sin, obviously, in the sight of God, separates you from him. You know what I'm saying there. But the Bible itself says that any sin a man does is outside the body, except for fornication. It has a more powerful effect. The union of a human being with another human being, be it heterosexual or homosexual. The sexual link between two people is a very powerful thing and can become very difficult to break. So that's the reason why the Bible warns us against those things so particularly. Deliverance is possible through God's power. I take great confidence in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul will say, as he enumerates some of those very sins, including the one we're thinking about tonight, but will ultimately say, and such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are justified, sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is possible, it's not always easy. And once delivered, individuals may still battle sinful desires, just like heterosexuals do in other areas of life. It's a great, not just a mystery, but it's a difficulty, isn't it? Let me just give you a personal example that if you've read my testimony track, my life was consumed by illegal drug abuse. And I've often said in my testimony and attempted to make it a warning to the younger ones that I started doing it. Why did I do it? Because I liked it. If there wasn't any pleasure in sin, you wouldn't do it. And if there wasn't any attraction to it, it wouldn't be a temptation. But at some point in my own experience, it went from doing something because I liked it to all of a sudden couldn't stop doing it. Couldn't live a day without it. Or at least a day seemed to waste if I wasn't stoned. Now, if that wasn't your particular thing, you won't get that. It'll sound stupid to you, and it is stupid, but it is what it is, okay? In the words of another famous individual, stupid is as stupid does, okay? So, what's that? Yes. Well, but my point is this, that in giving my testimony, which I am asked to do, I normally don't do it unless I'm asked, I have to be honest that my deliverance was immediate. Not everybody has that experience with drugs. Some people get saved and struggle with it and struggle with it and struggle with it. And why don't they get the same deliverance that I do? I believe they're truly saved. I talked to a man the other day, old timer, that his daddy got saved down in old Miami. Okay, now he lived in Miami, Frank, but he lived in Miami and just got indoor plumbing but had an outhouse. Okay. He grew up in Chokoloskee. That's where he was born. Born, not went fishing there. Okay. Yeah. So, anyway, he said his daddy got in the hospital, and in the old timer's words, he says, they took my daddy in the hospital to castrate him. And I mean, I said, you mean he had prostate cancer? Yes, yeah, they castrated him. You know, like, okay, I get it, all right. So anyway, he said, while he's in there, a preacher come in and he witnessed to my daddy. He said, my daddy was a drinker, a womanizer, you know, a gambler. And he said, the man come in and witnessed to my daddy, and my daddy got saved. He said, my mama come up to the hospital the next morning to bring him some clothes and brought him a carton of cigarettes. He said, I won't need those anymore. Give them to my brother. Just like that. I won't need those anymore. And his son told me, he says he never took another drink. He never ran around on mama anymore. He quit gambling.
He got castrated.
Yeah, well, what was the point? Yeah. So the moral of the story is, You got a problem with sexual temptations? There's your answer, okay? Yeah. Some people become a eunuch for the kingdom of God, you know. But anyway, the point is that with some of us, there's an immediate deliverance to some things. Now, I got saved, and God delivered me immediately from drugs and other stuff like that. Cigarettes, I struggled with for months, man. Cigarettes, oh, man. Anyway, that's another story. But God finally delivered me from that. And you know what I found? I had all that beautiful and wonderful deliverance from all those things, only to find I had a whole crop of other things that I didn't even realize was sin. You know what I mean? And some of that outward stuff, like grave clothes, flops off pretty quick. But some of that inner stuff. So I'm only saying not to try to mitigate the seriousness of what we're talking about or to minimize it, except to say that we have to be careful, don't we? People struggle in different areas. And there's some areas that people struggle in that you and I look at and think, how in the world could that ever be a problem? Well, it is. Now, Lord, help us. And Lord, help us to be compassionate. And Lord, help us to see that people need salvation. And even when they get saved, sometimes they still have struggles. And they may struggle all the way till the Lord comes. Yes, Mr. Avila. Yep. With you, I know it does. Yes.
Yeah, no, yes. Starts out. doesn't start. Abraham, you are almighty. Walk before me.
Yeah. Yeah. I am the Almighty God. Yeah. Walk before me. Yeah. Exactly. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's critical, man. And I find there's a big difference. Homosexuality has been around as long as
yep.
we are. But it's one thing when you call it sin, and you deal with it as sin
and
from your
yep.
heart, and you fall, you get up, you fall, you get up, you deal with it as sin. It's a whole different animal when you stop calling it sin.
Yep.
And now the thing is institutionalized.
Right. Yep.
Amen.
Yes.
And I would say that that's what, going back to your statement.
Practicing. Yeah, that's what I, that's what I'm trying to convey, yes. And so God help us to be careful, but, you know, and again, how we deal with the world out there. In other words, it's a tough thing, isn't it? We want to communicate to our children what the right thing is. We want to communicate what sin is. And at the same time, people out there need to be saved. That's the bottom line. They need to be saved. And they don't need us sitting in judgment on them. And that's, I'm talking about the world out there. It's different how we talk to ourselves as Christians, how we talk to our kids and those kind of things. But people out there need compassion. And there's been more than one person from this type of background who has come to the Lord to say, I thought the only thing you folks did was condemn us, you know? And we can see how we could fall into that. So it's one of the things in life that we find. But anyway, in our immediate...
If we
yes.
confess our sin...
He's faithful.
Critical.
Yep.
Call it sin.
Yes.
God is faithful to forgive you all your
sin. Absolutely. What I didn't hear what you said.
Amen.
Yeah, oh yeah. Now Lot's history again is one of choices. He leaves Ur with his grandfather. He went with Abraham. He chose Sodom, towards Sodom like Egypt, pitches his tent, sits in the gate, and so on. Lot's loss. His wife, much of his family, the corruption of his daughters, that would think, you know, interesting how you go from the level of, I'm going to call it carnal in the sense of it was human reasoning of what Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar, But at least they were trying to, you know, in one sense, thinking they were performing what God wanted done, right? Now you get to the point where the daughters of Lot, you know, get their father drunk and have an incestual relationship with him, both of them, and thinking that that was some sort of solution to something. So there was a lot of loss on Lot's part. We remind ourselves again, if not for the New Testament, we wouldn't know the man was a believer. But he was. And as I sometimes say, much to the chagrin of some folks, using an analogy that maybe is a poor one, you have to put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Not promoting smoking or pipes, I'm just using an imagery here, you know, so. you have to come to grips with what that means. He was vexed with the filthy, wicked, filthy conversation, lifestyle of the people that were around him. And yet that same man offered to those sodomites who came to his door, take my daughters. Don't do this to the guest. Well, at times, yeah. But the thing with Peter was it was intermittent more than it was with Lot, that moment. But I'm saying with Lot, it's the whole tenor of his life, you see. We have with Peter, yeah, he blew it on that night when he betrayed the Lord. But Lot has this whole history of bad choices and decisions. Someone here had a comment, said something. I want to speak about God's faithfulness again, because the argument that Peter is going to make, or the point that Peter is going to make, which is an interesting one to me, in 2 Peter in chapter 2, is about God's ability to deliver. He says in chapter 2 and verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, this is the word of God. If it wasn't the word of God, I'm like, Peter, I think I come up with a better illustration than that of God's ability to deliver, you know, the godly. But he did come up with it, didn't he? And maybe it is to say that even a man who was kind of as bad off as we might say as Lot was, the worst of a believer, God knew how to deliver him out of it. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, he emphasizes the fact beyond the homosexuality.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
When these angels, and he references how they went after this strange flesh.
Yep. But what he does is he makes a comparison. Uh-huh. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh.
I hear you. I'm saying this mirrors the stuff back from Genesis 6.
Sure it does. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, okay. I agree.
These men recognized these supernatural beings. They went after. And yet, you see Lot's behavior. As crazy as that man is.
I know. As perverted as it sounds to us.
Absolutely.
In that culture to...
Yep.
Yep. Right. Yep.
Don't
yes, I agree. Yeah, even in that culture, as weird as it sounds to us, take the daughters, leave these guests in my house. Yeah. Now, one last thing on God's faithfulness, and it has to do with what is found in Genesis chapter 19. And verse 27. Abraham got him up early in the morning in the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. So there is a sense in which God did answer Abraham's ultimate desire of his heart, wasn't it? It wasn't for 10, but it was for Lot. But in regard to that faithfulness, God remembered Abraham. I mentioned a man I worked with in Christian radio. He was a very unique man. He was an artist, among other things, but he had a sort of a unique way of just, in an artist's way, of looking at Scripture sometimes, and just a different perspective. But he was a preacher at a little small group of believers church up in Jacksonville. And he got a call one day by a husband and wife that had been part of that little meeting. And she called to tell him, she said, our teenage son was doing LSD. And he went out and laid his head on the train tracks and waited for the train to come. And the train came. Would you do the funeral? Anyway, in his mind, he said the Lord directed him to this passage. And he directed him to this passage, which I don't know whether Henry would remember this or not, but I shared with Lisa about Bob, about her father. As far as the scripture says, Abraham never saw Lot again. When he went out, he saw the smoke ascending from the cities. The only thing he could trust in was that the judge of all the earth would do right. And it's interesting that that's the way the scripture leaves it. Whether they did see one another again or not, we don't know. But the way the scripture presents it, he never saw Lot. He saw the smoke coming. He knew the judgment fell. He knew there weren't 10. But the judge of all the earth could be counted on to do that which was right. And so there are things we commit to the judge of all the earth. In the character of God, he'll do right. It may not seem like it to us. Yes? He left, but he left with Abraham. It wasn't his call.
I'm just saying,
yeah. I understand. There's a lot of people who tag along. Exactly. Yes, but I'm talking about that he knew, but he also knew that he'd asked God, if there were 10, don't destroy the city. So he knew there weren't 10, and he never sees Lot again. And what he trusts in my mind, is that the judge of all the earth would do right. And so he will. And so I end for my section that idea or that concept of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And may God help us to lean upon it. Yes. Now we have a few minutes before I turn it over for a comment.